Our Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, we thank you. Heavenly Father, we glorify you. Holy Spirit, we love you. May you be glorified in this place, O Lord, for this place was erected to your glory. It was for the purpose of advancing the kingdom of God and bringing the good news to this part of the world. May you be glorified in this time together, Lord, as we look at your word. For whenever we look in your word, Lord, you feed our souls out of it. May you be glorified in our conversations, not just these sessions, Lord, but all the conversations that will take place over the meals and in the hallways and walking up and down. For, Lord, you are with us in all of those conversations. You are the unseen member at every table. May you be glorified in our conversation, Lord. May you be glorified in our lives. And may you do the work you want to do this weekend in each one of our hearts. We ask all these things in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you travel north about 2,159 miles, you will come to the Canadian territory of Nunavut. It's one of the most northern parts of Canada. And there you'll find a small island, the small island of Iglulik. Iglulik. It's a little island there in its northern territory. And on that island, you will find one of the most remote villages anywhere on the world. There are about 1,500 Inuit people who live there. And they are of the same descendants as the Eskimos in Alaska. And the Inuit make their living by fishing and hunting. And Iglulik has the only Inuit circus in all of Canada, well, in all of the world for that matter. The winters, as you might expect in that northern climb, are very severe. The average temperature hovers around 20 degrees below zero, and ice covers all the waters surrounding that little island of Iglulik. And of course, the sun is rarely seen in the winter. Despite those brutal conditions, Inuit hunters have lived and prospered there for some 4,000 years. There is archaeological evidence of them being there for over 4,000 years. And through all those long centuries, these people have developed an amazing ability to navigate across miles and miles of frozen ice and still to be able to find their way back home again. These Arctic hunters have learned how to read the vast stretches of barren terrain, where landmarks are few, and where the snow formations are constantly changing, and where any trails will disappear overnight. They have an uncanny sense of direction. They always find their way in that white wilderness. For thousands of years, they've been developing these wayfinding skills. They never use maps or even compasses because, you see, they understand the world around them. They are able to read the wind. They are able to read the snowdrift patterns and the animal behavior and even the course of the stars in the sky. And for all those reasons, they don't get lost. But all that is changing now in Inuit society. In recent years, the Inuit people have begun to rely more and more on technology, on radios, GPS, and computer-generated maps. And the younger generation of Inuit are losing their knowledge that has been gained over all those centuries. The younger hunters just find it easier to punch a few numbers into their keyboards to find a way home. Unfortunately, as the use of GPS increases, so have the number of serious accidents on these hunting expeditions. Those Inuit hunters who have not developed any native wayfinding skills are easily lost when their GPS receiver fails. And those computer maps generated by the satellites give hunters tunnel vision. Those maps sometimes are laid out over long stretches of thin ice and other hazards. Over the past 15 years, the Canadian government has been doing an analysis, a study of the Inuit people. Anthropologists have been going in there and interviewing them and studying their way of life. You know what their research shows? It shows that while satellite navigation is helpful, it has some advantages, the repeated use of this navigation aid deteriorates their historic wayfinding skills. It appears that the Inuits are becoming more and more like suburban commuters, detached from their surroundings and blindly following their technology. What happens to a person or to a people who lose the wisdom that was gained over years and years of experience? What happens to a person whose vision is so narrowed they can no longer read the changing winds and the course of the tides? What becomes of a person whose only guide in life is a flickering computer screen? How will that person or that nation ever find their way? How will they ever choose the right path in a world where every landmark and every cultural guide is quickly changing? The psalmist gives us the answer in Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This is why we came together on this weekend for a conference just like this, so that we won't lose the wisdom of the ages, so that we'll be able to read the world around us, and so that we will know how to choose the best way in a bewildering and confusing world. And the world gets more bewildering as the years go by. Tonight we're going to look at the lives of two men from the book of Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 13, and it's page 9 in your pew Bibles if you'd like to turn there. We're just going to look at this whole subject of making choices from the lives of two people. Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold. And Abram went on his journey through the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the gardens of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land, through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now I won't deceive you tonight and tell you that we can exhaust all the truth or all the wisdom that is in this passage of Scripture. We would be here for 6 months trying to do that. We're only going to focus on this thing of making choices. Making choices. The separation of Abram and Lot has many lessons to teach, but one of the most important truths of this passage is that choices are critical in life because our choices reveal our inner life. They reveal our hearts, and they determine our destiny. Choices reveal our hearts, and they shape our destiny, determine our destiny. Now, choices, obviously, are necessary in life. The first reason they're necessary is to correct bad choices that we made. Look where Abram is. He's coming up from Egypt back to the Promised Land. What on earth is he doing? What was he doing in Egypt in the first place? He made a bad choice, didn't he? God did not say, I'm going to give you the land of Egypt in Genesis chapter 12. He said, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. I'm going to give you this land. Go forth from your own country, Ur of the Chaldees, and from your relatives and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And God led him to Canaan, up near Shechem in the north, not to Egypt. So what was Abraham doing in Egypt? Well, if you read Genesis chapter 12, you'll see in verse 10 that Abraham came to the land of Canaan, and there was a famine in the land. And so he did the logical thing. He used his wisdom, he used his earthly wisdom, his human wisdom, and he did the logical thing, and he went down to Egypt. And of course, as they say, the plot thickens. He got down to Egypt, and Pharaoh saw Sarai, his wife. And she was a beautiful woman. And he took her and brought her into his harem. Life gets complicated when you begin to make bad decisions. And another thing, bad thing happens. Now, none of us, of course, would ever disobey God's instructions. We wouldn't get off track by making bad choices, by using our own wisdom, thinking that we knew a better way. We wouldn't do that. But Abram did that. You see, in the Bible, the land of Egypt is frequently the place that God's people run off to in times of trouble. Abram did it. Jacob's sons did that. The 12 tribes did that. Even Moses, after he brought them out of Egypt, the people still went back to Egypt looking for something. Because the land of Egypt was the place where they thought they would find security, provision. You see, Egypt has the Nile River. It doesn't depend on rains. It has a steady source of water. In the land of Palestine, they depend on the latter rains and the former rains. It's kind of, sometimes they don't show up. Egypt had a dependable food source. It makes all the sense in the world to chase after what we can see. But God's people aren't called to walk by sight. God's people are called to walk by faith in God, not by what they can see, but by the one they cannot see. And so he's made a bad choice, ended up in Egypt, now he's coming back. He made a good choice. He's coming back to the land of promise, the land that was promised to him. He journeys up from the Negev, up from the south country, and look where he plants his tent. Where, in verse 3, he journeyed up from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Bethel and Ai are about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. These were not the names of those places when Abraham was living in the second millennia B.C. Bethel doesn't get its name until Jacob comes there, many, many years later. Bethel, of course, means house of God. Beth, house, El, God. Jacob gave it that name in Genesis chapter 28, when he was going to Laban looking for a wife. He had left Isaac and his brother Esau, and he was going to Laban's house, and he slept there. And that was the place that he had his vision of the ladder going up into heaven and the angels ascending and descending. And he said, surely God is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, house of God. And in Joshua's chapter 7, we get the name Ai. Ai in the original language means a heap of stones, rubble, ruin. And this is the place where, Ai is the place where Israel suffered its first major defeat when it was conquering the Promised Land. They were defeated at Ai, even though it was a small city. And so where does Abraham pitch his tent here in verse 3? Between these two locations. They were about 4 miles apart. Between the house of God and between ruin. And I suggest to you tonight that that is the story of a lot of people's lives right now in this country and around the world. They're between the house of God and ruin. And the choices they make will determine where they're going to end up. I don't think it's by chance that he put his tent there. And what does he do when he gets there? He comes back to the place of the altar, verse 4, that he made formerly. It's deja vu all over again, you know. He was there before, then he went down to got a detour, and now he's back. He comes back to the place where he was before to the place where the altar that he had made. If you want to do an interesting Bible study all by yourself, just take the word altar and Abram and look at all the different places where Abram builds altars. It's a fascinating study. When you make a bad choice, one of the best ways to make a good choice is go back to the altar and call upon God. Go back to the altar and call upon God. That's what he's doing. Choices are necessary when we make bad choices. And we must make choices to correct the bad choices. Choices are necessary to resolve conflicts. Now, Abraham, Lot was with him. The seeds of conflict are often planted when we don't fully obey what God has told us in his word to do. What did God tell Abraham when he first called him? He said, go forth, Genesis 12:1, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house. That was the command that he was supposed to obey. So what is Lot doing with him? He didn't fully obey what God told him. Sometimes we don't fully obey what God tells us. And that plants the seeds for conflict in his life. Abraham took Lot with him, and boy, Lot was a whole lot of trouble over the years. Lot was blessed, and yet even in that, God blessed them both. They had herds and flocks and silver and gold, but the land could not sustain them. Another reason we're forced to make choices sometimes is because we got a lot of stuff in our life. They had a lot of stuff. If you look this up in the original language, it says they had rav rekush. Rav rekush. Translated, lots of stuff. Lots of possessions. And they couldn't live together. Even blessings in our lives can cause problems, can cause conflict. It wasn't only Abraham and Lot who had a lot of stuff. Do you know there are over 51,000 self-storage facilities in the United States of America? That's seven times as many Starbucks. Seven times as many Starbucks stores. By the 1990s, the average American had twice as many possessions as he had in 1965. Twice as many. In the 1950s, the average American home was 1,000 square feet with only 3.3 people living in it. I don't know where you find a third of a person, but someplace. By 2009, that's 6 years ago, the average size of the American home was 2,700 square feet. And only 2.5 people were living in it. More stuff. Isn't that what life's all about? I mean, if you're going to make choices about what's important, is it more stuff what it's all about? Like George Carlin said, you know, isn't that the meaning of life? Stuff. And then we try to find a place to put all our stuff. That's what our house is. A place to keep all our stuff, and then we go out and we get more stuff. And we have to sometimes get a bigger house because we got more stuff, you know. All that does is complicate life and make demands that we have to make choices. Making choices is an unavoidable part of life. The strife breaks out between them. They're fighting with one another. They're relatives, but they're fighting with one another. Why? Not because they haven't been blessed, but because they have been blessed. Making choices is an unavoidable part of life. John Ortberg's new book, All the Places to Go, says this about the research that's been done in the American family. The average American makes 70 choices every day. That's over 25,000 choices a year. In a 70-year lifespan, we make close to 2 million choices. The French philosopher Albert Camus said that life is the sum of your choices. Making choices is necessary. It's necessary because we get off track sometimes. We make bad choices, so we have to make new choices to correct the bad choices. Making choices is necessary because of blessings that come into our life. Job changes, life events, all these things make it necessary to choose. Elections. As a nation, we're about to make one of the most important decisions we've made in probably 50 years. Choices are unavoidable. What do our choices say about us? It says the Canaanite and the Perizzite were in the land at that time, while Abraham and his livestock, Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen were arguing and fighting, what do you think that conflict said to the unbelievers that were around them? Our choices will reveal us. John Locke, a great philosopher, said, "The actions of men are the best interpreters of their thoughts." Abraham's is revealed by his choices, isn't he? Notice what he does there in verse 8. Abraham was the patriarch. He was the leader of the family. And in that day, to be the patriarch meant you had the power of life and death, basically. What you said went. Please. The first words out of his mouth to Lot are, please. That's a word of entreaty. It's a word of appeal. As patriarch, Abraham could have ordered Lot to take off, to leave. But he said, please. He chose to say please. He chose to approach Lot in a fair way. Nothing will so reveal a person's heart as a quarrel and a conflict. Conflicts bring out what's really in our hearts, because you can't suppress it in a conflict. And what's the first thing that pops out of Abram's mouth is please. Please. I'm concerned about the relationship between you and me. We're brothers. Choices are necessary because sometimes conflicts come into our lives, either on a family level or on a church level. Imagine that, conflicts in the church. Does that happen? Men do quarrel, but brothers should not. Psalmist says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the peacemakers. But somebody has to choose to make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. What does Abraham do here? He says, Lot, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Now, wait a minute, time out. Who did God give the land to? Lot? No, he gave it to Abraham. But this man is revealing what's in his heart with his choices, how he chooses to handle this problem. Abraham wasn't just asking Lot to take off and get lost. Notice again, he repeats it. Verse 9, another word of entreaty. Please separate from me. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. He gives him the first choice. Our inner nature is revealed by the choices we make. Our choices reveal what's really in our hearts. What's the first thing you see about Lot here? What's revealed about Lot? The first thing we see is he lifted up his eyes. He chose to lift up his eyes. That was his first action. The first action was not to appeal to Abraham, to say, Abraham, I don't want to cause you trouble. His first action was not to lift up his eyes to God and pray, as he had just saw Abraham praying at the altar when he came back from Egypt. His first action was to lift up his eyes and look at the land. Look at all the valley of the Jordan. It's well watered everywhere. These guys were cattlemen. They were livestock dealers. That was their business. What does a cattleman need? He needs a market for his meat, doesn't he? You see, he's choosing, and as he chooses, he reveals what's inside his heart. Lot followed his natural judgment of his senses. He didn't ask God for guidance. He didn't lift up his eyes to God. He didn't appeal to Abraham. Lot was just like his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, Eve. It says of her and of Adam, Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took, and so did Adam. Now, archaeologists and those who study the geography of the Holy Land tell us that this probably happened at a place called El Bera, which is a mound, a hill about 2,800 feet high between Bethel and Ai. And from that hill, it's there today, when you look north, there's a range of mountains. You can't see far. When you look west, you can't see far. When you look east, you can't see far. It's sort of surrounded by mountains. But if you look south, you can see all the way down to the Dead Sea. That's probably where this took place. Lot looked at his situation from a limited perspective. He was not looking at the whole big picture. When we make choices, we shouldn't make it from a limited perspective. We should always try to look at the big picture. For the people of God are not all wrapped up with this world. They know there's a world after this world. They know there are things that are bigger than career, bigger than money, bigger than the house, bigger than the car, bigger than your education. He was only looking from a limited perspective. And everything that looks good now may not turn out so good in the end. The land of Egypt, remember what I said, is the land, place that the old patriarchs always went down there. They looked good. They thought they'd find stability there. This place was lush like the garden of God, like the land of Egypt as far as you go to Zoar. Why was it so lush? Well, the scripture tells us it was before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's one reason. But for thousands and thousands of years, the Jordan River has been carrying minerals and minerals and minerals and minerals into the Dead Sea. It's one of the places where there are over 2 billion tons of potash. Potash is a form of potassium. What do plants need? They need potassium, nitrogen, and phosphorus, three most important chemicals for plants. Magnesium is there. Magnesium is the central molecule in the chlorophyll molecule. It's the central atom in the chlorophyll molecule. Why was it so rich? Well, because there was all this natural fertilizer there. In fact, there's a company called the Dead Sea Works. It's a unit of ICL Fertilizer Company in Israel. Right now, it's the fourth largest producer of potash. They go and mine it there. It looked good. And if we base our choices in life on what looks good, we need to be careful. There's more to life than what looks good on the surface. And so what else does he do? What other choice does he make? In verse 11, it tells us his choice. He chose for himself. He chose for himself. He chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. It doesn't say he chose for to break it, to stop the fighting with Lot's or Abram's men. It doesn't say he chose to honor God. It doesn't say he chose because God told him. He says he chose for himself. Another bad principle in choosing for yourself. Our choices affect not just our lives, but they affect all the lives of people around us. Lot's choice puts him on the borders of the promised land. He's now moving toward the border, toward the Dead Sea, toward the Jordan River, moving out of the land of Canaan, out of the land of promise, away from God, to the eastern border of the promised land, the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. Lot is choosing to live away from God. I know this is basic Christianity, folks, but I meet people after people after people. Have you been to church lately? No. See, people on Sunday mornings are choosing. They're making a choice. And they think that if I just stay away from God, things will be okay. Or maybe I need that time to relax. Or those choices are leading them into direction. His choices led him into direction. Remember, he was up 2,800 feet high when he was looking at that land. All he had to do was go downhill, down to the valley. It's always easier to go downhill. No resistance in going downhill. He goes eastward. Eastward was the direction that Adam and Eve fled out of the garden after they sinned. Eastward was the direction that Cain went after killing Abel. Eastward was the direction that the men of Babel went when they went to build their tower, the Tower of Babel. So we can only conclude one thing. Back east is where all the sinners are. So we're safe. We're in the Midwest here, folks. So. You know, tonight and over this weekend, take a moment and examine your choices. Think of those 70 choices you're making every day. College graduates, what job offers are you accepting and why? Fathers, mothers, how are you spending your time, your treasure, and your talents? What are our choices revealing about what we really think is important? So those of you here tonight have made a good choice. You've made a priority on the Word of God, and that's a wonderful thing because it will pay great dividends down the line. But not everybody's making that choice. If God gave us a magic lamp tonight and we rubbed it, what would people find in our houses tomorrow, in our yards, in our lives? Choice reveals our hearts, and it shapes our future destiny. Look at Abraham's destiny, the first part of verse 12. So Abraham separates from Lot. He separates from Lot, and he goes into the land of Canaan. Not away from the land of Canaan. He goes in deeper into what God had already promised him. Lot settled in the cities of the valley. Abraham kept being a nomad. He kept the nomadic lifestyle. It says of him in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That's what it means to live by faith. It means somebody else is in charge, somebody else is calling the shots, somebody else is setting the agenda. Our job is to keep following. He lived as an alien in the land of promise. Wait a minute, I thought God gave him the land. He did. But the only piece of land that Abraham ever owned was a burial cave in Machpelah. He was all his lifelong journeying, looking for that city without foundations whose builder and maker is God. We should never get too comfortable here in this world. It is not our home. And that's 95% of the problem with people have today. They're trying to make this heaven, and it isn't heaven. It never can be or will be. We're pilgrims. We're called to be pilgrims, and pilgrims keep moving. The Lord's notice, as soon as he obeyed and separated from Lot, leave your family, your relatives. What happens? Verse 14, the Lord speaks to him. People say, God isn't talking to me. You haven't done what he just told you the last time. You didn't do what he told you to do last week. Tell me something new, God. As soon as he obeyed, God spoke to him. Notice what God says. Do you see a contrast? Compare and contrast. Lot lifted up his own eyes. He had his own vision. What does God say to Abraham? Lift up your eyes, Abraham. At God's direction, lift up your eyes. I'm going to give you a new vision for your life, a greater vision for your life. Because you've chosen me, Abraham, because you've chosen to go my way, I'm going to give you a new vision. According to the Genesis Apocryphon, when they dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a lot of other things beside fragments of the Bible. They also found commentaries on the Bible. One is called the Genesis Apocryphon. It was found in Cave 1. And it contains an interesting little commentary on this passage of Genesis. It says there that the place where God spoke to Abraham was a place called Ramoth Hazar, which means the high place of Hazar. It was the highest point, and still is, the highest point in Palestine. It's 3,300 feet high, over 3,300 feet high. And the unique thing about this particular hill is that you can see all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. You can see all the way to Mount Hermon in the north. You can see all the way over to Jordan in the east, and you can see all the way to the Dead Sea. You can see the whole panoramic view of the land. From this place, God says to him, all the land you see, I give it to you. I give it to you. It's a reaffirmation of the promise he gave him in 12:7. Not only that, it just keeps getting better and better and better. You know, we can choose little things for ourselves. A little life in a little place, satisfying ourselves. Or we can choose his vision for us. And let me tell you, his vision's a lot bigger than our vision. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. This said to a man who had no children. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, I got lots of dust of the earth under my bed at home. There's lots of dust of the earth outside the door there. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. I mean, that's one of those verses, it's a mind-blowing verse. How much dust is there in the world? Then and if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can be numbered. These promises are those, as Galatians 3:7 says, these promises are for those who are of the faith, those who are of the faith who are the sons of Abraham. These promises are not for everybody. They're for those who will choose him and choose his way. You will walk along with Jesus for a few years, several years, and every Christian will come to this place. You'll come to the place that Peter came after 3 years of walking with Jesus. Mark chapter 10. Peter began to say to Jesus, look it, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What are we going to get? I love Peter, because he asked the questions that we're all thinking about, you know. What's going to pay? What's the payoff for going to church every Sunday? What's the payoff for reading the Bible? What's the payoff? Come on, what's the payoff? I could be reading the New York Times and watching a football game. I could be out to dinner on Friday night instead of a Bible conference. What's the payoff? What did Jesus say? Truly I say to you, no one has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or farms for my sake in the Gospels. They chose my sake and the Gospels that they will not receive 100 times in this life and eternal life in the next. This is not a prosperity gospel. It's a simple statement of fact that God is no man's debtor. If you choose to go with God, he'll make it worth your while in so many ways. And what is Abraham's role now? Keep moving, Abe. Keep moving, Abe. Verse 17, arise and walk, arise and walk. Get into the lifestyle of what it means to follow Jesus. Start walking. Start walking. Go through the length of the land. Go through the height of the land, the width of the land. Go here, go there. Does anybody here tonight think they know all there is to know about God? Have you experienced everything God wants you to experience in life? Have you reached the heights? Have you plumbed the depth? Have you seen the width? That's why God says it's a walk by faith. It's a walk. One step after the other. One choice after the other. Arise and walk throughout the land. It's exactly what he says to Joshua. Chapter 1, verse 3. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you. But you got to tread on it. I know people that figure that God will never help them in a situation. They get into a problem, they need some money, and what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Somebody will say, well, why don't you pray about it? Oh, that'll never work. But they pray about it. And all of a sudden, a check comes in the mail. God provides the need. Wow, I didn't know God would answer prayer. There's lots of things we don't know about God because we never try him out. We don't risk anything. John Ortberg says, if you're going to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. Now, some of you know about that, what's it like, because you've risked. You've gone out there. You've gone into the jungle. You've gone into the place that's a little scary. You got to walk through the land. Arise and walk throughout the land. I'm giving it to you. What does Abraham do? The very next thing, verse 18, look what he does. He starts moving his tent again. I guess he didn't like to stay home. You know, he had itchy foot or something, you know. He goes on to the oaks of Mamre. These were the trees that were owned by a guy named Mamre. Genesis 14, he was an ally of Abraham. He was an Amorite. Abraham moves his tent again. Remember Hebrews 9. Said Abraham lived as a stranger. He was a sojourner. He lived as an alien in the land of promise. Not a permanent resident. He didn't even have a green card. But it was his land. Abraham's destiny. What did God say Abraham's destiny was? Because Abraham chose God. Abraham, if you choose me, I will bless you. And I'll make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. Abraham's destiny was to be a blessing to the whole earth. That's our blessing too. You don't think that's true? Read Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. What do we want to be? What destiny do we want for our lives? Do we want to be part of the problem or part of the solution? At the end of our lives on earth, do we want to know we've made a difference? We were put here to be a blessing to a hurting world. That's why we have the fruits of the Spirit. Did you ever think about that? The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, all those wonderful things. Who's fruit for? That's for hungry people. When the fruit of the Spirit of patience develops in your life, who's it for? It's not for you. It's for the guy who's going to come and give you a hard time and he needs somebody to show him patience. We were put here to be a blessing. That's our destiny, folks. And we can choose it. Look how big it is. I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Has your life impacted all the other lives on this planet that it's going to impact? Have you led all the people to Christ that you're going to lead? Have you had an impact in your community to the level that God wants you to? That He designed you for and put you here for? What about Lot's destiny? Because we've got to talk about poor Lot. Remember, Lot chose, and what was his destiny? He settled in the valley. He settled. Do we want to settle for something in life? Or do we want to have a destiny that blesses others? He settled there because there was a ready market for his meat, his sheep, his goats, his cattle. And he moved his tents close to Sodom. And what a terrible price he paid. There's businessman after businessman after businessman in this country who is sacrificing his children on the altar of his career. America loves money. It's killing our families. His choice was a wonderful place for business. It was a lousy place to raise kids. It looked fine until God overthrew the cities. And then everything he invested in was gone. That is going to be the story of a lot of people in this country. Don't choose it. You're going to lose it. When God destroyed the cities of the plain, you know what it says in Genesis 19:29? When God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered, not Lot, Abraham. He remembered Abraham, so he saved Lot. What happened to Lot's destiny? Well, he had an incestual relationship with his two daughters. The first bore a child named Moab. He became the father of the Moabite people. The second bore a child named Ben-Ammi. He became the father of the Ammonite people. And they were thorns in the side of Israel for thousands of years. They were thorns in a world already full of thorns. The world doesn't need more thorns. What does it mean to choose God's vision rather than our own vision? On Sunday, we celebrate 15 years. We remark 15 years when the World Trade Center towers were knocked down. Many choices were made that day, some good, some bad. And we are all living with the choices that were made that day. You know that if you go to an airport. You know that if you ride in an airplane. Among all those people who chose that day on September 11th, there was one name named Al. Al worked as a corporate bond trader on the 105th floor of Tower 1 in the World Trade Center. Al's body was found a week after the towers were destroyed. According to his wife, Jeannie, Al hated his job. He couldn't stand to live in that environment, work in that environment on the bond trading floor. It was a world completely out of character with his Christian values, but he chose to stay there. He chose not to quit because every time he prayed about it, he felt God said, "Stay here." The Braca family began to get reports after the towers came down. Over weeks and months, different ones would call them and say, "The day the towers fell, some people on the 105th floor made their last phone calls, their last emails." They said there was a man praying with people, a man leading people in the sinner's prayer, the prayer for salvation, for a group of 50 people. Because that man chose to stay in a difficult place, 50 people, he took 50 people with him. Our choices are not easy, but God's vision for our lives is always greater than our own vision. We just need to choose it. Where will our choices lead us? What will be the ultimate end result of the choices we are making today? And that's why it's important to pay attention to what you're choosing from day to day. It really does matter where we end up in life. Choices are a necessary part of life. We have to make them. You can't avoid them. And what we choose to do with our time, our talent, and our treasure reveals who we are. So when we see something come out of our choices we don't like, that's time to say, "Okay, I need to change in this area." Our choices will decide our destiny. James Russell Lowe wrote this many years ago, but it's still true. "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide, in the strife of truth or falsehood, for the good or evil side. But to every man there opens a highway and a low, and every man decides which way his soul shall go." The theme of this conference is, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, or the gods in America. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, in these days when choices are thrust upon us, give us the grace necessary to choose the highway, Lord. Give us the grace necessary to choose your vision for our lives and not our own. Not to settle, but to rise above that, Lord. For Lord, you are gathering a people to yourself. Your word says your house will be full. John saw a multitude that no man could number. Let it be so, Lord, and may we be a part of it. The fields are wide unto harvest. Father God, in these days, bless these sessions as we look at your word and dive deeper into it. And bless your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.